We all come into this world looking for something. Something that makes us fully alive and free.
Is it found in what we own? In the clothes that we wear, or the cars that we drive, or the house we live in?
Or is it found in what we experience? The entertainment we consume, the vacations we take, the places we visit, or the adventures we have? Is freedom found in having what we desire? The relationship we want, the platform we build, the respect we earn, the inner peace we seek?
Or is freedom found in what we accomplish? The awards we collect, the fame we enjoy, or the things we conquer? You would think after seeking all of this, we would finally feel fulfilled.
But at the end of all that searching, we are left just as empty as before. There has to be more than this.
All right, ACC, how are you doing? Man, so good to see you guys here in Powell Auditorium. Glad you're here today. For those joining us in Apple Valley, big welcome to you today. Are those of us in Hesperia, we're glad you're here with us. And those watching online, a big hello Sunday to you. Well, we are in at week two in a brand new series in the book of Galatians. If you have your Bible, you might want to find your way there. We're going to pick it up in chapter one and have your notes ready to go, and we'll dial in. As we dive into this passage, we're going to finish chapter one, go into chapter two. It is unique among most any other things that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes. So we're in a really interesting passage today. And in order to get ourselves a little bit into his sandals, I want you to be able to relate to something that you may have experienced. I want you to think of a time when you felt you needed to defend yourself. Think about that. Think about what the circumstances were. Maybe it was related to the fact that someone was just accusing you of something you didn't do. I didn't say that, didn't do that, whatever. Other times it feels like people are coming after your character. Half-truths, lies, whatever, and you're being maligned. Maybe for another time it's the idea of you're just being gaslit by somebody and you just have to defend the fact that what they keep denying is not true and you just want to stand for the truth and you feel like you're going crazy because they're not in touch with reality. Think about that. Go back in time to when that time was or one of those times for you. And there's plenty of things that we've defended ourselves for that we were wrong. Right? We did say that thing. We did do that thing. And yet we still felt the need to defend ourselves. But I'm not talking about one of those. I'm talking about a time when you had done nothing wrong. And yet you were, the spotlight was on you. You were being interrogated. You were being criticized. And it cuts different when you face that kind of situation. Because by nature, we're people who want the truth out in the light. And that's something that's just so hard because people are believing something other than what's true about you. I'm not trying to trigger any PTSD, but I just want you to think about that for a moment. What were the feelings that you associated with that time? Maybe it didn't just affect your mental health, but even your physical health, that knot you got in your stomach every time you thought about what had been said about you. Maybe the way you just were looking over your shoulder like someone new was going to come and add to that season of criticism. Whatever it was. And that prepares you a little bit today for some of the things I think the Apostle Paul might have been feeling as he's writing these words. But I want to help you see a categorical difference, a separation between what he did and what we would do. Our typical reality is I want to defend myself. I want to defend my honor, defend my character, defend my reputation. The Apostle Paul is not worried about his honor or character or reputation. He's worried about something genuinely more significant and much more palpable and needed in the lives of those who are criticizing him. And that is their adherence, their embrace of the true and the pure gospel versus something that they're moving towards. Their eternal destiny is on the line, and that's why he's pushing back. That's why he's defending himself, is not so much about him, but the gospel is what's in question. And so as we dive in today, note that's the premise of these words he's going to share with us, these words that are written down. They were written 2,000 years ago to a group of people who were criticizing him, but I want you to note that they are for us today. They're inspired, breathed by the very Spirit of God for us to see and us to see what about this should matter in my life. So let me give you the big why that we're going to actually we'll do a little bit of audience participation today. I'm going to want you to help me, but let's do it once in your notes, right at the very top. The gospel's essence and authority is divine, not humanly devised. The gospel's essence and authority is divine. It comes from God, not humanly devised. This is the why for everything the Apostle Paul is going to share with us today, is I need you to know the essence and the authority of the gospel does not lie in me. It does not lie in any other human being. It came to me directly from Jesus. And we're going to see why that matters so much, not just to him, but to the people that he's writing to. Let me do a little bit of review. We just began last week. If you weren't with us, let me catch you up to three big ideas going on in the book. Number one, this book is actually written to a region of churches, not a city. When we read Paul's letter to Rome, the Christians at Rome, or the Christians at Corinth, or the Christians at Philippi, those were all first century cities that had a group of believers that were there. Galatia is a region, not a city. And we looked last week at Acts 13 and 14, Paul's first missionary trip, where he planted churches in four cities, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are the cities. So basically, when we're reading the book of Galatians, we're reading a letter to those four churches at least that are noted and told to us in the book of Acts. So that's number one, something to note. Number two, this is important that of all of the letters that Paul has that we have in scripture from him, this is the first. Chronologically, Galatians was written before the other 12. And that's going to be important as we unpack this book, not so much because Paul's theology is going to change, but his approach, his tactic is going to change as other letters we'll become more familiar with. And then finally, this is really important. This is the most critical. Like Paul out of the gates, it's his most corrective letter of any of the 13. And he takes the posture that Jesus took. He takes on Jesus's posture towards religious leaders. We said this last week. This is the essence of the book, is that people are infiltrating. They're worming their way into these four churches, and they're convincing them that the gospel's fine, but you need something in addition to it to truly be right with God. And so the Apostle Paul is going to be correcting that fallacy showing up in the lives of these churches. And the people who are at hand, those who are doing it, are people who are Jewish religious leaders. So note, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' sternest words, his most corrective words, are reserved not for those wanton sinners, but for the Pharisees, for the Jewish religious leaders who are wanting to lead people astray. So when we're reading about the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, it's not a far stretch to think Jesus and the Pharisees. So that's the tone of the book and what we're after. Now, one of the things we had shared last week is we invited you to text the word more to 64567. Well, you'll receive back. We want to extend that net a second week. And what you'll get back is a link. It'll literally take you a minute. It's three quick evaluative questions where you just evaluate you on a scale of 1 to 10. We're not keeping these results specific to you. We're just gathering them for our whole church. Over 1,000 of you responded last weekend, so I really appreciate that. But we'd like to get a little bit more of a sample size. And then our goal is at the end of the series, we'll send that back out and have people who took it in January retake it in March. And we'll just see, has there been any traction, any measurable growth in terms of our approach to what we lean upon to be the reason why we can be right with God? The second thing I invited you to do is text the word Bible to 64567. If you're not currently getting our weekly devotional text, comes out Monday morning, that will allow you to do that. We're going to embed the Gospel Project's overview of the book of Galatians. So good to read that out of the gate. And so as you're hearing these messages, you have a bigger framework to work with, as well as if you're a growth group participant, that'll allow you to see the video that our pastors have filmed uniquely for you each week. So love for you to get a copy of that. Just text Bible. And then we gave you a challenge. We asked you, say, hey, let's make this a thick series for us. Let's read the book of Galatians weekly. 6 chapters long. You can, like many of you, I began on Monday and I finished on Saturday, taking today off, and I'll start again. Just show of hands, all of our campuses, who read Galatians last week? Just curious to see who took me up on that. All right, good job. So if you haven't, doesn't mean that you can't start this next week. So do the same, and that will just make this series really thick for you. You'll be anticipating the next passage that we'll be looking at, because it will be fresh in your mind. You will have just read it. So a lot of housekeeping. Let's get to it. Let's begin with the verse we left off with, chapter 1, verse 10 in Galatians. Paul writes, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. What we left off with, we just got a very quick look at this as we were closing last weekend, and we saw that it's there for two reasons. Number one, Paul is going to say that's the motivator. That's the problem with these new believers and why they're changing their view of the gospel is that the Judaizers, those who are saying Jesus plus the law, are pressuring them. They're bullying them into changing their perspective, changing their beliefs. And so Paul is saying you're being a people pleaser to those who are wanting to be influential. Stop it. Instead, be a servant of Jesus, which makes those two things in this case mutually exclusive. But we said the other reason why that's there, and we'll see it as the book unfolds, is remember Paul used a first person pronoun, I. Am I still trying to do this? That's part of the criticism. These believers in these four churches are, in their understanding and the influence, they're starting to believe that Paul himself struggles with being a people pleaser, because when the pressure came to share the gospel with all people, he caved into it rather than just sharing the gospel with people who look like him. Well, Paul says, that's not what God sent me to do. And am I going to listen to you or listen to him? Now, that runs in all kinds of examples. Paul's example, Paul's Savior, Jesus himself, this was the ongoing conflict he had to deal with. It was the Pharisees who would constantly come at him and saying, Jesus, you need to change this about what you're teaching or what you're doing or how you're healing. And Jesus, John chapter 5, I listen to my Father. That's why I came, was to honor and please him. I'm not interested in deviating to please you. And it was the first apostles after Jesus' death and resurrection, after his ascension in Acts 4 and 5, those same Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, they bring these guys, they arrest them, bring them into their version of a court, and they tell them, you've got to stop talking about Jesus. You make us look bad for good reason. You're the guys who killed him. And they just said, you've got to stop this. And what is their response? Look up on the screen. They're like, hey, are we going to obey God or going to obey you? And we are. We've already chosen. We're going to choose to obey God over people. And I would just say that to you. This is crucial, not just for them, but for us today. What is our posture going to be? Look in your notes. At times, it will be mutually exclusive to both obey God and honor the desires of others. At times, you're going to find yourself in this predicament where you cannot do both, where you cannot obey God and honor the desires of others. And I would just say to you this, that as you understand that, that's just an axiom, that's a true thing, and you've already experienced that. You've experienced it on the job. You've experienced with your friends, with extended families, with just even a moment of moral crisis. What are you going to do? And here's one of the best things you can do is to decide in advance who you're going to please. Already, there's clarity about the moment. You know that to obey God is choice A, to please those pressuring me is choice B. Already in advance, I've decided I'm choosing what's behind door number A. And it will come with consequences. It will come with challenges. It will come with awkwardness. It could even come with a broken relationship. But it's you saying in advance, God, this is who I live for. We said last week in our notes, I live for an audience of one. I'm here to please you, and I've already made the conscious choice. That's what I'm going to choose. Knowing that, the premise where we go into the rest of the book, let's look at verse 11. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk a lot. We did last week, we're doing it today. Talk a lot about what is the gospel. And it was a good conversation in our teaching team meeting that sometimes we can use words and phrases that we might have clarity of what we think it means, but you might not, or there might be a lot of different views. So often we'll clarify the terms. It just helps us. So let me put this out there. I did a little bit of research. There's so many different examples I could have given you, but I found a really great, just succinct way of saying this is the gospel from pastor and author Tim Keller. Look up on the screen. This is how he would describe the gospel. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from judgment for sin into fellowship with him. And then restores the creation in which we can enjoy our new life together with him forever. That's a great, really meaty definition of what is the gospel. But you'll note that part at the beginning, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the center because it's his sacrifice for sin that creates the good news that we get to live in. So that's what I mean when I say the gospel. And Paul says, the gospel that I preached to you didn't come from human origin, didn't come because I sat under the teaching of someone. Most importantly, it came because Jesus himself told me what it was. Now that is powerful. That is so important. And one of the biggest reasons is as this group of churches that Paul's writing to are under the influence of human beings who are distorting, poisoning, perverting was the word we looked at last week, the gospel. He wants them to know the gospel I gave you didn't come from a human being. It came from Jesus himself, supernaturally revealed to me. Therefore, just based on the messenger of that news, it is infinitely more important, more valuable, more authoritative than anything these people are telling you. So they're not to be compared, as it were, revelation from God versus instruction from men. So that's important to say, but the minute I say that, if you're very familiar with different faith systems, even cults or deviations from Christianity, biblical Christianity, you will know that many of them begin with some kind of divine message. An angel gave me these golden plates, or an angel gave me this kind of revelation, or God himself spoke to me and said, this is what you're going to do. And we become very leery of those kinds of conversations and sometimes distrust them because it's really hard to argue with God told me. And if what, quote, God told you is not accurate, I don't know how to say anything against that, except that doesn't make any sense. And so people will claim, they'll play that card, and then a whole group of people might follow after them, and all on the basis of, God told me, so I'm telling you. And so we might go, maybe is the Apostle Paul playing the same card just 2,000 years earlier? And I want you to see for three reasons why that he's not. The first is this: everything about the gospel is based on and found in the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that record the life of Jesus, that's what the gospel is. And what Paul is communicating to people who have yet to hear is completely aligned, completely parallel in the same vein as what the gospels portray. So there's complete corroboration with that. It's not a new truth. He's just proclaiming the truth. Secondly, as we'll see before we're done today, the people who walked and talked with Jesus, they are going to corroborate, not collaborate, but corroborate and affirm the gospel that the Apostle Paul has been teaching and its consistency with the gospel they're preaching. So again, we have alignment, and it's not Paul saying, I got a unique revelation no one else on the earth has ever heard about. Come follow me. He's just telling these Galatian Christians, I'm telling you what I received directly from Jesus himself. And thirdly, a lot of times that people would claim this kind of divine revelation is so they can profit from it. I'm the only person who knows this. You better come follow me. That is not true of the Apostle Paul at all. He actually continues to pay the price for the gospel that he is communicating to people who don't want to hear it. We read last week at the end of Acts 14, he's led out of the city of Derbe, and they beat him so badly they think he's dead and walk away. I was reading yesterday, finishing the book of Galatians. How does Paul say it in chapter 6? I bear the marks of Jesus on my body. This is no one who's doing something to gain individually, selfishly for the gospel. Just the opposite. He continues to be persecuted and continues to pay the price. So this is a powerful thing to note, that he's not starting some kind of new religion and that he's instead compelled to tell them what he supernaturally received. Let's keep going. Verse 13, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous. That word zealous is going to pop up again in our time together in Galatians, for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, watch this, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. So here's Paul's statement. He's like, hey, let me remind you of who I was. He will do that often in other letters and talk about the ways he pursued legalistic righteousness through the Jewish law. He was a Pharisee. When we say Jesus has stern words for Pharisees, Paul was a Pharisee. So that was his approach. But then he talks about what we'll find in Acts chapter 9 is God literally knocking him off a horse on his way to go arrest more Christians, blinding him and saying to him, his name before Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? And Acts 9 has this powerful explanation of the Apostle Paul's conversion. But what I want you to notice, he does not allude to, though he does in other places, he does not allude to that moment. He goes further back. Before I ever had this conversion experience and met the Lord, I actually, before I was even born, God had set me aside sovereignly for the role he was going to call me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He goes all the way back and can see the sovereign framework of God, this reality that God had set me aside before I even was born. That's a powerful thing in terms of his understanding of God being at hand in everything. And so why is he sharing this? And why does he lean in to say, so God saw fit to reveal his son in me? Well, in your notes, there's a couple important reasons. Number one, you can't give what you don't have. You can't give what you don't have. I say this to people in ministry settings all the time, that if you're going to be someone who's going to communicate and demonstrate the gospel, it has to begin because you've experienced it. You've embraced it. You've responded, received the invitation yourself. So that is imminent. That is absolutely essential that that has to be true of you. But the second part that's interesting is Paul says that he made his son known to me so that he could send me to the Gentiles. Now you might go, man, with all of the Pharisaical legalistic of the law training that he had, Paul should have been a missionary to the Jews. And told them, hey, everything I believed, I was incorrect in my understanding because Jesus was the Messiah. He came, put your faith in him. And instead, in God's sovereignty, he actually equipped Paul to go to the Gentiles. Before we're done today, we're going to see actually how God uniquely calls people to different groups of people. And this just happens to be what Paul clearly understands about his calling. But we're going to see this all throughout this chapter. Paul's going to give all kinds of details about those early days. He says real clearly, and once I had received the gospel myself, I didn't go talk to other people to train me. Instead, if Jerusalem's here, the desert of Arabia is south and east of that. He's like, I went away. I went out of town by myself. I believe that's where Jesus even maybe personally discipled Paul as he was out in the desert of Arabia for a long time. And then ultimately doesn't go back to Jerusalem, but goes directly north of it to Damascus. So Paul is wanting to underscore, I didn't sit under the tutelage of people who told me what the gospel was. Jesus himself revealed it to me, and that's exactly what I revealed to you. So we see this. We actually will see a couple places in our time in Galatians today that are tracked in the book of Acts. And this first one is found, this journey to Damascus. Arabia is never really found anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the only time we know about it. There's this really interesting verse in 2 Corinthians. I'll get the reference right because I will forget. Chapter 11, verse 32, Paul makes this glancing comment about the king of Arabia who persecuted him all hundreds of miles away in Damascus. And it's like, that's just such a, it's just out of the blue kind of statement, but it probably connects back here to Galatians 1. So these travels are corroborated, but again, he wants them to understand, he wants us to understand, I did not collaborate with other people to get the gospel, Jesus gave it to me. And here's what we're gonna do, here's our audience participation. Look at the slide above you. This is what you filled in a minute ago. Let's say it all together. Let's start with Victorville, say it with me. The gospel's essence and authority is divine, not humanly devised. All right, good job. I'm listening, Apple Valley, say it with me. The gospel's essence and authority is divine, not humanly devised. Hesperia, I wanna hear you. The gospel's essence and authority is divine, not humanly devised. And let's all three, all campuses say it together. The gospel's essence and authority is divine, not humanly devised. This is the why of all the detail that he's giving them. Keep moving in chapter 1, verse 18. Then, after three years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. And I stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. And when you hear that, you're like, Paul, I don't have beef with you. It's not a lie, I promise. And I'm like, I'm reading that and I'm like, oh, okay, whatever. I'm not mad. But again, remember, he's writing to people who have already begun the criticized trail with him. And one of their big things is Paul's not an original. Paul just collaborated with other people, and that's what he shared with us. And so he's going out of his way to say, hey, here are the different apostles I connected with. This same travel to Jerusalem is found again in Acts chapter 9. And he says, I was only there for 15 days, just 2 weeks. But I wanted to get to know two of these apostles, Peter and John, And again, my time with them was brief, and it wasn't to try to develop the gospel. It was just to make these connections and these friendships. So that's really important. Again, he wants people to understand. When you go back and read the account in Acts, you read that the church in Jerusalem was afraid. Here was a guy who's actually persecuting us, who's taking our brothers and sisters in the Lord to prison, and some of them being executed. I don't want to be around this guy. And it's actually his buddy Barnabas. Barnabas who vouches for him and says, no, that was who he was. When he was Saul, now he's named Paul, and he's actually on board. He's preaching the very gospel we'll read in a minute he tried to destroy. So why? Why is this so crucial to Paul that his readers then and his readers now know? Look at the slide. Let's say it together. The gospel's, can I hear it? The gospel's essence and authority is divine, not humanly devised. This is so important that he makes sure that we understand that. Chapter 21, then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report and listened to what the report was. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. So more of Paul's testimony. But again, these people were fearful at first. Like, I don't know if this guy's legit. I don't know if he's kind of doing an end around like a spy. I don't know what is happening. And they literally were keeping him at arm's length because they weren't sure of his story. It made me think about some other people in the last decades that similarly, maybe they weren't persecuting and throwing people into prison, but they were very adversarial, very opposed to the gospel, and yet God did a work in their life and transformed them. You go back pretty deep and you read about C.S. Lewis. Lewis was an ardent atheist, loved to criticize all things of Christianity and the church, but God did a work in his life, even as an adult, while he was a professor at Oxford, and as a result of his conversion, man, he became this ardent advocate, not just of writing wonderful stories that have gospel tones through them, but if you read Mere Christianity, it is an apologetic for the gospel, and became a very strong proponent of lifting high the name of Jesus. Scoot up a little bit earlier in our own country, a name like Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell would have been probably in the 60s and 70s, wanted to disprove Christianity so much as he dove into it, the truth, the facts of Christianity hit him in the face, and as a result, he came to Christ. When I was in high school and college, Josh would go around and speak at youth conferences. He loved going and talking to young people. That was really his passion. And man, an ardent proponent for the gospel. You might know his son, Sean. Sean McDowell has been here at HDC when we've done our Biola Apologetics conferences. And that's a powerful thing to me. He grew up in this guy's home and saw the transformation of the gospel. And now he's a professor at a local Christian college doing much of the same thing as his dad. Another name in that same window of time would have been Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a newspaper reporter in Chicago and kind of took the same tact. How do you find the essence of a story? How do you prove something to be true or not? And he was opposed to the gospel, went out to disprove it, only to come to Christ as a result. Interestingly enough, his son, Kyle Strobel, is also a professor at Biola University. And I find those two things are so fascinating to me. Both have dads who try to disprove the gospel, and now today they are training new generations of Christian leaders at the same institution. I just think that's really cool. Here's a name I'm going to say wrong, but I think this story is another great example. Nabil Qureshi was a devout Muslim who studied Christianity intensely, ultimately converted, and you might have heard of one of his books, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And that's a great story, again, about what God did in his pursuit to disprove Christianity, ultimately coming to faith. And a final example, Rosaria Butterfield, a tenured English professor, very strong in her views. She was actually a lesbian activist, had an incredible encounter with God over the course of time by a pastor and his wife who just demonstrated very oikos relationship, demonstrated to her the gospel. And when she came to Christ, she is now a great, she's written a few books, she speaks often and upholds the gospel and has a great heart for people in LGBTQ lifestyles to say, hey, the gospel is for you. And so these are just a few examples of people that were opposed to the gospel, have come to faith, and now ardent supporters of it. And the reason I'm bringing their names up, what would it have been like to have known them when they opposed the gospel, and now once they've accepted it and responded to it? And you're sitting down at coffee, and as a believer, you're like, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know if I can trust you. I don't know if this is really legit. And it would take some time to feel like, I think this has truly happened, versus I don't know who they are or what they're up to. So I think Paul experienced that same thing. Let's transition to chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, powerful passage there, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some of the false believers had infiltrated, had wormed their way into our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel, powerful phrase, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now he notes 14 years later, probably not 14 after 3, his marker is his time of conversion. So back to that Damascus road, 14 years later, this travel up to the city of Jerusalem, probably not accounted for in the book of Acts. It doesn't make it less or more reputable. It's just kind of out of a silence there. But note his purpose. Note the catalyst due to a revelation. I'd received some sort of messaging from God that said, go, take Barnabas and Titus, go up to Jerusalem. And we read in those first 5 verses his purpose. I wanted to make sure that the gospel I was teaching was consistent with the gospel these apostles in Jerusalem were teaching. I wanted to make sure I had not run my race in vain and was off course, but consistent with what they were sharing as well. So that's his heartbeat. And I love that when you think about this idea, he wasn't there to collaborate, but to corroborate. I want to affirm this is the same message that I'm seeing and that I'm understanding and that I'm presenting as well. You'll note he even talks about Judaizers again, trying to get in there and mess with him and try to push an agenda that was the gospel plus the law. But he says, we rejected, and even the Greek I brought with me, Titus, who ultimately a letter is written to him in the New Testament. He becomes a pastor on the island of Crete. That this Titus didn't even feel compelled to try to get under the law and be embraced under that premise, but himself just said, hey, that's not a part of what this gospel is. I'm not going to do that. So this is Paul's whole point. And again, it goes back to look at his purpose so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So that there would be nothing that would pervert or poison or deviate from the message I shared with you. This is the same truth we're still living in years later. Back to the slide above me. Why is this so important? Say it with me. The gospel's essence and authority is divine, not humanly devised. Thank you. I was forgetting it. I needed your last word. Good. Finally today, Galatians 2:6, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. I shared my message and they said, yes, that's the gospel. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, to Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised or to the Jews. For God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, another word for Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So Paul gives this accounting. Galatians weren't anywhere and have anything to do with this, but again, he wants them to understand, I didn't meet with James and Peter and John so that we could develop the gospel. I met so I wanted to make sure that they would affirm, are we all saying the same thing? And they walk away with that affirmation, walk away with not just saying, Paul, your gospel is consistent with ours, but we recognize your apostleship. This right hand of fellowship, you are like us, of the sent ones who are to go into all the world. We'll go to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles, and let's keep sharing the gospel. Now that concept to me was wild as I was reading about it. There seems to be a very biblical a fairness and openness to saying, hey, there's certain people that I feel called to and I'm going to bring the gospel to, and others that you feel called to that you should. I've been able to sit down, have the great privilege of sitting down with career missionaries who will tell me, Todd, I feel so called to this particular people group. Or Todd, I feel so called to this region of the world. Or Todd, I feel so called to this people group that even when they lost their country and they're refugees somewhere else, I just followed to where they went. And I thought this passage really validates that, that God puts a calling on our lives. And then I thought about us being people who are on mission, being ambassadors of reconciliation, being people of Jesus' influence to a people we feel called to, those that God has supernaturally, strategically placed us among in our oikos, in our relational world. And I go, man, that's powerful. I think this passage speaks to that as well. It's not as though you would never share the truth of God's word and the good news of the gospel with someone who wasn't in your oikos, but you feel especially called to those people that God has supernaturally placed you in relationship with. This passage seems to underscore that great news. And then he comes back to, I want to make it so clear to you, Galatian Christians, that I have never received the gospel because I sat down with other people to derive it, but it's something that God uniquely gave me that I gave you. One last time on the screen above me, let's read it together. The gospel's essence and authority is divine, not humanly devised. Three takeaways to finish off your notes today that this passage is important for the rest of the book. First, the gospel of Jesus was revealed by God and does not have human origins. I want you to understand why that's, it was important 2,000 years ago for this group of churches. I want you to understand why that's so important today. Those people I had told you earlier that had started their own faith systems, started cults, and you can lead back to a human being having this so-called revelation from God and then starting this new thing. Every one of those are rooted in a fallible person. The gospel is rooted in the God-man, Jesus. And he's the only one we can look back to, fully divine, fully human. No one has ever been like him. No one ever will be again. He is the originator of what our faith is based upon. And that is a powerful thing that should give you confidence that it wasn't someone who had some kind of just desire to start a thing or had just kind of lost it and went this direction. This is all rooted only in the person of Jesus. Number two, throughout our series, the gospel of Jesus is not to have anything added or taken away from it. The gospel of Jesus isn't to have anything added or taken away from it. It is pure in what it is, nothing more, nothing less. And then finally, the gospel of Jesus serves as confirmation and common ground for those who are saved by it. The last part we read in chapter 2 today was powerful. Paul, along with the other apostles, could say, man, this is where we find unity. This is where we connect, is the common ground of the great news of the gospel that has transformed all of us. These will be important as we keep reading through the book. I hope you come back next week. Let me pray. Father God, I want to thank you for this unique passage in Galatians 1 and 2, hearing more about not just Paul's story, but again, keeping prime. The gospel you revealed to him, you revealed personally to him. And therefore, it has great weight. It is supernatural in its revelation, in its origin, and therefore is to be believed, not just by Paul, not just by Galatian Christians 2,000 years ago, but by us today. And maybe you're here today, and as you consider the claims of the gospel, maybe you're here today and you've already made a decision to respond to the gospel, but you're mindful of someone in your oikos who has not yet. As I share this invitation, share the way we respond, would you be thinking of a name and a face? And would you be praying for them that God would bring them to this same place? Or for those with us today who've never responded, would you admit you actually need saving? Admit that you need a savior, a rescuer. Would you believe that this Jesus, this God-man we just talked about, that he lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, was raised supernaturally on the third day? There is no other savior available. And would you choose to bring your life, broken as it is, in surrender at his feet and simply saying, Jesus, I receive the gift of salvation. Would you fill me with your spirit? And would you help me follow you all the days of my life? You can make that decision right now. There is no barriers in the way. Father, this week, would you help us live in light of this great news that the gospel has been supernaturally revealed to us and it has the power to change lives. We love you and we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.